Jesus' name.
Amen.
So I'm going to start where I left off last week. I mentioned a Shepherd's Bowl volunteer who's no longer with us, so I can they're not dead, they're just not here. So I can speak about them. They're not here because they left the church, but someone asked this particular Shepherd's Bowl worker at Shepherd's Bowl, "Why do you do this?" And the response was two sentences. One, I just like helping people, and two, I'm just that kind of person. We used that last week as a negative example, and I want to talk more about that in the beginning this week because I think it'll help us bridge into our text. I just like helping people. I'm that kind of person. I want to isolate two problems with that response. The first comes in the first sentence. I just like helping people. Now, let me ask you, do you like helping people? I like helping. It's nice. It's nice to be nice to the nice. It's nice to help people, I do enjoy it. It feels good. But let me ask you this. Are there times when you don't like helping people? Yes, me too. So if your service in the church is conditioned on when it makes you feel good or when you like it, what will that mean for your service in the church? Yeah. It's when you like it, you'll do it. And when you don't, you won't. Now, let's look at the second sentence. I'm just that kind of person. Now, hopefully no one, a good shepherd, needs to be told why that might be in error. We're told in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, that we're sons and daughters of disobedience, that we are children of wrath. That's not really why we do good. It's not just because we're good people. Now, you might wonder, knowing this, we've talked many times about the nature of humanity in its fallen state, that the Bible uses very negative terms to talk about us as human beings. So you might wonder, why do human beings do good at all? And that's given to us. The answer to that is given to us in Romans chapter 2, verse 15, where we read there that the work of the law is written on the heart of all people. It's called common grace. God knows that in our fallen natures, we are at enmity with each other. And if that fallen nature were given its head, civilization would collapse because we'd all kill each other. And so he gives grace to everybody. And so we do good. Even non-Christians do good, but it's by God's grace. It's not because that's just the kind of person I am. Now, if you're a Christian, that's even more, because you're not only given common grace, he's gotten into your heart and he's changed it. He's transformed it. So now you are a new person. So one of the reasons, hopefully, that you do good is because the Holy Spirit's in there and God's in there and he's made you or remade you into a different person. That's what's going on. But this second sentence does, I think, highlight a second problematic motive for service. The first was preference. I serve because I like to serve. The second is self-promotion. Maybe you remember when we were studying the Gospel of Mark that there was an episode where Jesus was sitting in the women's court in the temple watching people bring in their alms and throw them into the box. There were actually 12 boxes in the women's court, and they each had a different purpose. One of those boxes would be for the widows of Jerusalem, another one for the poor, another one for the orphans, and it just went on and on like that. And next to each box, there would stand an attendant so that when you went up to give your money, you would make sure, the attendant would make sure that you're giving your money into the box that you wanted to give it. So the way it would work is you would walk up to the box and you would announce, "I'm Matt Kennedy, son of Doug, and I give so much to the widows of Jerusalem." Now, if someone was standing nearby, they could hear that. And soon people figured that out and people began to go to the women's court, so they could watch people give in these boxes and mark who gave and how much money. It became a spectator sport. And so pretty soon, knowing that, lots of the Sadducees and Pharisees and the more wealthy of the in Jerusalem would show up with trumpets. I mean, this is not a joke. They would show up with people with trumpets so that they would walk up to the box. They would say, "I am Jonah bar Joseph, and I am giving 500 denarii to the widows of Jerusalem." And then someone would blow the trumpet, and they would throw the money in, and people would, "Wow, amazing." That's what Jesus was watching when the widow came up to give her mite. That's what he was checking that out. Now, that was the reason people did that, was because they wanted attention. They wanted people to notice what they were doing, and possibly it was a way of getting power as well, using their money as a way of influence, of gaining influence. Service, your service in the church, can become the same kind of thing. How important is it to you that others know what you've done? How hard you've worked? How much sweat and toil you've poured into your particular ministry? Do you make sure they do know it? Sometimes this is very subtle, or you think it is. "Oh, I'm so tired. Why?" "Oh, well, you know, I was just at the church for 3 hours. I was doing my..." You know, you can be very subtle about the way you let people know what you've done. So that one response, I like to work here because it makes me feel good and I'm just that kind of person, does show two motives, I think, two problematic motives that sometimes underlie our service in the church. One, service built on preference. I do this because it feels good and I like it. Or two, service built on self-promotion, to receive attention, to receive praise, sometimes to gain power and influence in the church through it. People who work a lot get a lot of cred in the church. Now, if either one of those two motives plays a central role in whatever ministry you're involved in, there's a problem. There's a problem. And it's not unlike the problem plaguing the Corinthian church. Remember, Paul has already said they're infants in Christ. They're babies. The center of an infant's life is the infant, right? Everything, as we said last week, orbits baby. Baby is at the center. Everything else is around baby. And so if you're a baby in the faith, if you're an infant in Christ, and I don't care if you're 80 or you're 12, if you're an infant in Christ, what that will mean is that the church is just one more venue for you to be first and to have your needs met. The church will orbit around you. And a church of infants is fractious, divided, angry, because everyone wants the church revolving or orbiting around them. So if you have a church full of people like that, you're going to have lots of fights, lots of anger, lots of division. Now, Paul, in our section, beginning there, actually, we're not going to go back here, but we looked at it last week, beginning in verse 5, uses two illustrations to readjust the orbit of the Corinthian church so that they begin to put different things at the center of their universe rather than themselves. He uses two illustrations to do that. The first you can see there in your text from verses 5 to 9, that illustration is of a field. And Paul there is trying to correct their understanding of church leadership. And he says to them, you're God's field. You're not an audience listening to people perform and judging their performance, as you might with Apollos and me, says Paul. You are a field, and Apollos and I are God's servants. He sent us to you, and he sent us to you for your good and his glory. God has given me, Paul says, and Apollos to you. He designed our ministries for you. And so if you favor Apollos and disregard me, or vice versa, you're spitting out the food that God has given you. You're restricting your diet to one leader and not the other. And I think we can do that sometimes in the church too. We like the way one guy preaches, not like the way the other guy preaches. We like the way one guy teaches, not the other way. So we miss half the stuff that God has for us. And that's what Paul wanted them to see. Don't let your preferences, your personal self-focused preferences, restrict your diet. Receive all that God has given for you. He is the one who makes you grow, and he chooses how that's going to be. Now, verse 9 transitions into a second illustration. You are God's building. He's talking about the people here. He's not talking about bricks and mortar. You, the gathered community, are God's people. Now, I want you to notice that word you. Do you see it? It's important because sometimes I think that as Americans, when we read the word you in the New Testament or in the Old Testament, we tend to always read that as a you singular, as if it's applying to it's about me. But this is you plural, and it's you plural throughout this text. These are all you plurals. So what that means is that Paul is addressing the church. You, the church, are God's building. Now, another tendency for American Christians is to think that that the church refers mainly, when we read that word, when we read about the church in the New Testament, we're dealing mainly with this invisible entity that cuts across all denominations and all locations and time and space. And yes, there is an invisible church made up of all believers, but I want you to notice here that that's not who Paul is addressing. He's addressing a local church. That's the local church in Corinth, just like the local church here. You, local church, are God's building. Now, what Paul wants to do in this building analogy is reorient the Corinthians' view of what service or ministry in the church is supposed to be. We often use the word when we're talking about people who serve in the church, volunteers. Do you know why we use that word? Because we don't pay most of you, and we're not going to, so don't think that we're going to say that. We don't pay most of you, and so we call most of you volunteers. And that's a fine word, but sometimes that word can communicate a sense of entitlement. Hey, you're not paying me. You can't tell me what to do. I do what I want. Sometimes, because you're doing it for free, you might get that idea. I do it my way. Now, to kind of correct that, Paul gives us this illustration. Before we jump into the illustration, I want to help you see where maybe he might be coming from. Remember when, in the first year of Jesus' earthly ministry, Jesus has a large group of disciples, about 100 and so, 120, and out of those, he picks 12. Remember this? He prays all night, he calls them to himself the next morning, and they come. And as soon as they gathered around him, he says to them, thank you so much. It's just so hard to get volunteers. And, you know, I'm trying to build a kingdom here. And I've got this list of jobs. And, like, if it's convenient for you, will you, like, just say what you could do and when you could do it? And, hey, if you start doing something but you get tired of it, you can just drop that and we can do something else later. I'm just really happy to have you here. And I want to serve you in the best way that I can. Forgot what verse that is. No, actually, that's not what happened. The 12 were called out of that group of disciples, and they spent 24/7 for a year listening to Jesus, learning about who he was, listening to his preaching, learning about the gospel. And then after that year, he sent them out with specific instructions that were to be followed to the letter. You go out in this way and you do this. And they were getting paid. Serving Jesus is not a right. Serving Jesus is not an entitlement. It's not something to add a little meaning to your life. You don't do it your way. Why not? Well, because this is his building. Not, again, the bricks and the mortar. You. This is his building. And so Paul begins his work here in verse 10. According to the grace of God given to me. Let's just stop there. According to the grace of God given to me. Paul, I think, is going back to his calling. He was Saul of Tarsus. He was on the way to arrest Christians. He had already overseen the murder of Stephen and probably others. He's on his way to gather more prisoners and bring them back to Jerusalem. Jesus stops him and makes him an apostle. That's grace. Right? He deserved death. He got apostleship. The grace of God. It's an undeserved gift given to him. Now that, I think, is a great way of seeing your service in the church. You deserve death. I deserve death. And yet I get to preach. Isn't that wonderful? And you get to maybe serve in various ways that you serve. Grace. Thank you, Lord. It's a wonderful gift. Paul had the gift of apostleship. That was the grace given to him. Now, there are no more apostles. The apostles were small in number. There were few. The 12 in Jerusalem, including Matthias, Barnabas, Paul, James, the brother of Jesus, possibly Apollos. There's debate about that. I don't want to get into it. But in John chapter 14, verse 26, and then in John 16, verses 12 through 16, we don't have time to look at them. I just want you to listen to me because we've looked at them before. Jesus promised to speak directly through his apostles, that they would be his spokespersons. An apostle is both a herald, someone who might go to a village and give a message from the king, and an ambassador, someone who in his person represents the king. These men go, and where they go, it's as if Jesus is there speaking and teaching. So verse 10 continues, according to the grace of God given to me, and I think here we know he's implying, as an apostle, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. Now master builder, the word there is architectros. Architectros. Does anyone even yell out what that sounds like? Architect, right. Now, in our world, an architect is someone who designs buildings, and then the architect hands it over to the builders who actually build the buildings, or the contractors. An architectros is both. He both designs the building, and he builds it. He actually implements the design, which is a unique thing. We don't have much of that here, but that was the architectros in the Greek world. Now, I want you to look. If you have your Bible open to 1 Corinthians 3, I want you to look back to 1 Corinthians 2, verses 12 through 13, because I think we're going to see why he uses that word. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 12 and 13. There in verse 12, Paul writes this. We have, remember that we is the apostles here. It's not everybody. It's the apostles he's talking about. We have received the Spirit who's from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. Remember, the Spirit knows the thoughts of God, and the Spirit has been given to them, so they understand God's thoughts. In building terms, verse 12 might be considered the design. God has given them his thoughts. And now look what he goes on to say. And we impart. That's teaching, that's speaking, that's writing. We impart these thoughts in words taught by the Spirit. Now, in building terms, this might be the implementation phase. God has given them a design. They're articulating it, building, speaking. And so what I think, going back now to chapter 3, I think what Paul is doing with this word master builder is he's using a word that perfectly describes his own ministry in Corinth. He came to begin this process of building the church because he had been given the design by the Holy Spirit. And he came with the testimony of God. And he laid that testimony as the foundation for the church. The foundation that Paul laid was his preaching and teaching the Word of God. Now, just to firm that up, I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and look at verses 19 and 20. Ephesians chapter 2. There you look at the toward the end of verse 19, you see that Paul is talking about the household of God. What's that? What's the household of God? It's the church. Yes. The household of God is, verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus, the cornerstone. Now, what is the common feature of apostles and prophets? What do they have in common? Their words are God-breathed. When they teach and preach anyway, not when you ask them directions like how do I get to, you know, the market, no, but when they're teaching and preaching, their words are God-breathed. That's what they have in common. 2 Timothy 3:15. Their words then, the words of the apostles and prophets, are the foundation of the church. Now back to 1 Corinthians 3, I think that's what Paul means there. I've come, I've delivered the gospel, I preached the word. That is your foundation. The apostolic teaching is the foundation of the church. Now if you're back in chapter 3, verse 10, I want you to notice that word laid. Do you see it? I laid a foundation. That is past tense. In the Greek, it's an aorist, which means it's past completed. It's done. There's no more laying going on. No more foundation building going on. The foundation is laid and complete. Now, that's very important because in Corinth, there are people who genuinely speak in tongues and who have words of knowledge and have prophecies. And what Paul here, I think, is trying to say in a subtle way, although he's going to say it explicitly later, is these add nothing. The canon or the collection of God's word is closed. The foundation has been laid. Prophecies from now on, tongues from now on, whatever they might be, add nothing to what I've given to you in my apostolic preaching and teaching. Well, you might say, as some do, God is still speaking. And yes, he is. God is still speaking. And the Bible is God's word 2,000 years ago. And now God is saying something else. You might have heard people say something like that. It's on the basis of an argument or a slogan like that, that some denominations have gone on to bless same-sex behavior. But narrowing it down to the individual Christian level, some have said, I can go ahead and date non-Christians, even though I know the Bible tells me not to, but I was praying and I felt the Lord saying that it was okay for this particular guy because he's pretty good. I can divorce my wife because even though I vowed to be with her for the rest of my life, there's a very beautiful woman over here who my heart really yearns for. And so I can divorce the wife that I have now and go for that one. And I prayed about it, so it's okay. Or when it comes to church service, and this may be something that Paul is kind of getting at here, I know I promised to do this job. I know I promised to keep at this task. I know I promised to go in this direction, but the Spirit is leading me elsewhere. Well, Paul's response to all of that would be the foundation is laid. You can't take away from it. You can't add to it. The foundation of the Word of God is laid, and you must obey and adhere to it. Now look at verse 10. Someone else, or still verse 10, someone else, and I think that someone else refers to in Corinth. Someone else in Corinth is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds. This is a kind of a universal command and warning. The word take care is blepeto. It's examine carefully. I think this section of verse 10 would be jolting or is jolting to the I'm a volunteer, don't harsh my mellow or I'll quit mentality. See, sometimes leaders get intimidated by volunteers. You may not know this. I'll just tell you. Sometimes leaders get intimidated by volunteers because they might be doing something wrong or in the wrong way, but you're afraid to say something because if you do, they might quit. And we have only so many, right? We have a lot of jobs and so many volunteers, so we've got to be careful what we say. And so, hey, I'll go down there maybe, or one of our leaders will go down there and we'll hear gossip in the kitchen, people, blah, 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 blah. And you have to think to yourself, should I say anything? Because if I do and they don't work in the kitchen, we're going to have no workers left. So you're kind of worried about it. Now, I want you to know and see how Paul just turns the table on that. Paul is not worried about offending volunteers. He's saying, and I want you to hear this, volunteers must be careful not to offend God. See that? It's a big change. Serving in the church is dangerous business. We saw that in Acts 5 today, didn't we? It's dangerous business. The church is Jesus' bride, and he is a zealous and a jealous husband. Be careful how you speak of her. Be careful how you work with her. It's dangerous. There's also, I think, a bit of a privilege implied in this warning, because it's a high and a holy calling to serve in the church. It's an honor to be called to do that. We're not much for monarchies here in America. We are July 4th, Independence Day. We don't have any kings or queens, but I'll tell you, 4 a.m. 2 years ago, I had about 8 ladies, American ladies and girls, in my living room. I usually don't have that. It's not a regular thing to have women in my room or my living room at 4 a.m. But it was the royal wedding or the wedding between Princess, what's her name? Catherine and William. And boy, man, these women were just glued to the television set at 4 a.m. My wife, who doesn't know what 4 a.m. looks like, was there glued to the television watching this thing. The reason I bring that up is because I was just thinking, you know, what would happen if, for some strange reason, I know this is far out, would never happen, you know, Prince William were to call you up out of the blue. He'd been looking over Facebook, he saw your Facebook profile, and he says, I'm going to call that person. He calls you up and he says, I would like you to move to England and move into my palace and help me and my wife in this wonderful, great project that we're working on for the world. How would you feel? I would feel humbled. I mean, I'm American. I wouldn't do it, of course. But I'd feel humbled. I would feel like, wow, how does it? He picked me. How does that happen? Okay, but I'd be very careful about the job that I did if I took that job, wouldn't I? Okay, the King of Kings has called you to serve his bride. Far greater than Prince William, has called you to serve his bride, to build on the foundation that he's laid. Again, you know, Paul isn't addressing the invisible church. He's not addressing a mega church even. He's addressing the local church, because you might look around Good Shepherd and say, this isn't Jesus' bride. Yes, it is. This isn't Jesus' house. Yes, it is. If Corinth was, we are. Don't let your eyes blind you. This is God's building. Be careful how you build. Be careful. Verse 11, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, we saw in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, that the apostles and the prophets are the foundation, and Jesus is the cornerstone. But here, Jesus is the foundation. So which is it? Is Jesus the foundation, or are the apostles and prophets the foundation? Who knows the answer? Yes, yes, yes. Because, what has Paul said? I have laid the foundation, who is Christ. He has come speaking the word of God. And the word of God has revealed Jesus. Jesus has revealed himself through the apostles' teaching and the prophets' teaching. What the apostle says, what Paul says, what Peter says, what James says, what John says, Jesus says. You can't drive a wedge between those two things. Jesus is the foundation of the church, but don't think that Jesus is like some personal thing that you have going on in your heart. You do have him in your heart, I hope, I pray. But you cannot drive a wedge between the Jesus who you know and the Jesus who reveals himself in the Bible. It's the very same Jesus. And the minute you take the Jesus that you know and try to depart from the Jesus in the Bible, you have lost your place in the foundation. Well, we don't worship a book. We worship Jesus. True. But I want you to notice in this verse here, verse 11, that word can. No one can lay a foundation other than the one that's already been laid. The Greek, that's very emphatic. It's impossible to lay a foundation apart from the one who is Jesus that Paul and the other apostles have laid. And what that means is that any attempt to found the church on anything else or to take away from the foundation that's been laid is to depart from the church. You will not have a church. Whatever you have, it won't be a church if it's not built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets who revealed Jesus to us. How many have read Rob Bell's Velvet Elvis? Anyone? Good. Don't read it. But I'll tell you about it. So Rob Bell compared Christianity to a trampoline. My Christian life is like a trampoline. I jump up and down. I hope I don't fall off the step. I jump up and down. And his question to his readers was, all right, which springs, do I need all the springs to keep jumping? The springs were like doctrines in the Bible. So one spring is the virgin birth. Do I need that spring to keep jumping? No, I can keep jumping. Here I go. Let's take another one out. The resurrection. I can keep jumping. I'm jumping. So he wanted you to ask, can I still love Jesus if he's not virgin born? Can I still love Jesus if all the things that were told in the Bible aren't true? I want you to notice the self-focus in that question. What do I need to keep jumping? What do I need for my personal one-on-one relationship with Jesus to go on? But Christianity, says Paul here, does not rest on a trampoline. Your Christian life is not a trampoline. The Christianity rests on a foundation, a rock, solid rock, Jesus. And the question isn't, what do I need to keep jumping? The question is, am I on the foundation? Remove anything from it. Pretend that it's incomplete or insufficient for you in your life or unnecessary for you. To do that is to remove yourself from the foundation. It's also to say Jesus is incomplete. Jesus is insufficient. Jesus is unnecessary. I don't need all that Jesus has given me in the Word. And that is a direct attack on Christ himself. And if you look down at verse 17, if anyone destroys God's temple, this building, God will destroy him. And let me suggest to you that would tend to limit your jumping. Paul's point is clear. Be careful how you build. You must know who you're building on. You must know what the foundation is like to build on it. And to do that, you must know what I've taught you. And then you serve everything you do in the church. You serve in keeping with that foundation. In verse 12 and 13, we see he goes on from there. So now, this is how this looks. If anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. Now just imagine this massive, unbreakable, solid foundation of the hardest material, unbreakable. What do you build on that? Build a shack, a hut, set up a tent? No, I mean the foundation is solid, and so you need something solid on top of it. And notice the materials: gold, silver, precious stones. On the one category, wood, hay, straw. That's a second category. What do wood, hay, and straw have in common? Any ideas? They burn. They burn. Stones and metals. I mean, I guess if you got a hot enough fire, they could burn. But they're not. Just go with the analogy here. Stones and metals last. What Paul is saying is, what you build, or how you build on the foundation, will be made manifest. That's daunting, isn't it? Scary, because when I think of the way my skills, my personal abilities, my talents, I see lots of straw. Lots of straw. Where do I get the gold? Where do I get the silver? Where do I get the precious stones? Turn to Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Peter says there, this is the great moment where Peter says, you are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God. And Jesus responds, blessed are you, Peter. Flesh and blood didn't show you this came from God. But he says this, I tell you, you're Peter. And on this rock, now I would have time to go into it, but he's not talking about Peter here. On this rock, the profession that you just made, the apostolic declaration that I am the Christ, this profession of and about me, that's the foundation. And so he goes on and he says, on this rock, you will build my church. That's what he says. Did you say that? He says, on this rock, I will build my church. He is the foundation, he's the rock, and he's the builder. That means if you're looking, where do I get the gold? I'm full of straw. He is the one who builds on the foundation. I know I only have straw. He knows that too. He knows I need him. So Jesus is the one who's going to build the church. And let me just kind of flesh out how this might work. Jesus says, hey, look, there's 20,000 people here. I know the Gospels say 5,000, but they're just counting the men. There's 20,000 people here, and they're all hungry. And he looks at his disciples and he said, feed them. What do his disciples say? We have 7 loaves here and 2 fish. We'll do that with this. And they say, we can't. I know I'm paraphrasing here, but they can't. And so Jesus says, right, you can't. Give it over to me. I'll do it. And so they give the fish and the loaves over to Jesus, and there he goes. He multiplies them, and he hands it back to them, and they pass it out. So I think that's kind of a model for what Paul wants us to see here. I take my straw, and it's all straw, and I give it over to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I receive back what he gives me. So I don't in the church do things my way. I don't do things in accordance with my opinion or how I think it ought to be done. I give all that over to Jesus. I say, show me, help me. Here's my straw. I will give myself to his way and then pass out what he gives me. Now, I think Paul models this because remember when Paul came into Corinth, the Corinthians wanted the rhetorical flourish and the high-sounding rhetoric and the philosophy. And a marketing strategist, as we said, would have told Paul, hey, feed into that and just kind of squeeze Jesus into the corners there. But what did Paul say? No, I'm going to preach the word that God has given me and trust him to do the building. And so Paul went into Corinth and he preached Christ and him crucified. Boom, a church. It's gold. So what about the shepherd's bowl worker? I don't know. I'm going to give you some ideas here. Don't serve in shepherd's bowl because it feels good. I hope it does. Don't serve in shepherd's bowl because you're just that sort, although God is making you that sort. Give yourself, give your straw to Jesus and say to him, Jesus, I am tired, I'm worn out, I don't like all these people here. Serve these people through me. And then you take what he gives you and you just pour yourself out as a living sacrifice. And you do that with every ministry, preaching, teaching, cooking, mopping, whatever it is. You give it to him and you do it in his way, in accordance with his word, by his strength. And I'll tell you, whatever the result, it will be gold in his sight. Now, no one may notice. You may see nothing. You may think, oh my goodness, this is futile. I'm getting nothing out of this. No one's getting anything out of this. You may be the missionary sent to wherever, who finds no one and converts no one. That may be you, but who determines results? God does. God does. He is concerned with how you work, not the results of your work. And you do it His way, with His power, His strength, by His grace, it will be gold. Now look at verse 13. One day, the work that you do on this foundation will be made manifest. It will be revealed. The day will disclose it, because it, that's referring back to the day, because the day will be revealed by fire, and fire will test what sort of work each one has done. Now, let's think about this text. The materials that we saw in verse 12, the gold and the straw, those were all metaphors, right? Do you agree with that? You didn't mean like really, well, you could bring gold to church. That'd be, you can give it, that'd be great to do that. But I think it was metaphorical for the kind of work that you're doing. And so we often say also the fire here is metaphor, is metaphorical. I think you can get a sense for what Paul means here when you look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 14, because there the eyes of the risen Christ who's returning in glory, they're like flames of fire. And what that means is they sear away all of the things that we try to hide behind. And so he sees perfectly. And so the question, I guess, would be, will your work withstand his gaze? The day is the day of Jesus' return, the day of judgment. I'm not going to get into the eschatology of that. The day of his return, you will be examined for what you've done. Now, at this point, I hope if you've been a good shepherd for any length of time, you're saying to yourself, wait a minute, I thought, Romans 8, 1, there's now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. So how can we be judged on the basis of our works? What kind of judgment is this? Well, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. We looked at it last week, but it's worth going back to more in more detail. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. Now, if you get a chance to look above that a little bit, you'll notice that Paul's kind of happy about this, and it doesn't seem like he should be when you read the actual verse. He says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or for evil. That word evil should probably be translated worthless or just nothingness, whether good or evil. It's odd that Paul is happy about that. I mean, but he's happy this is going to happen. Now, I think we'll see why here. The word judgment seat is bima. Bima. Now, after the Isthmian Games and the Olympics, both games in Greece, the victors of every contest stood before this seat called the bima seat. Only the winners would, not the losers, only the victors. And there, judges or a judge would assess their efforts and give rewards based on what kind of play they did during the games. The bima judgment was always in the context of winners being given rewards for how well they played. How you served, I guess, would be Paul's point here. The question of this judgment that you're going to face and I'm going to face before Jesus isn't, does he go to heaven or does he go to hell? Is he a sinner or is he not a sinner? All of that was answered at the cross of Jesus Christ, where he shed his blood for us and we have been, he bore our condemnation. So there is no more condemnation for you. The question will be, is there anything for him to take with him now? Has his work been futile or not? Is there anything to reward here? So now go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 13 to 15. And I want you to look at the positive side of this verse, and we're almost about to close. The positive sides in verse 14. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. Now this is a wonderful promise. Just think about this in the terms we've been using. You give over your straw to Jesus and you build on his foundation, his way, trusting in his power. What that will mean for you is that nothing is lost. The late nights that you've spent working, The early mornings, you've gotten up and just done something. You didn't even feel like doing it. The frustration that you feel when it doesn't seem like it matters at all. It does feel sometimes service in the church fruitless, doesn't it? Like you just do and do and do and you see nothing. No one cares. It's no good. And I feel that sometimes as a preacher too. I just preach and it just goes. But if I preach his word and in his way, it lasts. If you do his work in his way, it lasts. It's never worthless. He saves it all up. Jesus sees it. He knows it. He holds it. Nothing is lost. Nothing is in vain. He's got it. But the opposite is also true. If anyone's work is burned up, he'll suffer loss. Though, and this is important, he himself will be saved, but only through fire. Now you might think, what is this, purgatory? Does this mean I'm going to be burned? No, it's an image from Amos chapter 4, verse 11. There God says to Israel, I overthrew some of you as Sodom and Gomorrah. You were as a brand plucked out of the burning. Now he's using there Sodom and Gomorrah as an example of people who are plucked out of the burning. Who was plucked out of the burning in Sodom? Lot, thank you. Yes, think about Lot for a minute. Who was Lot? Lot was Abraham's nephew. Abraham, if you remember, trusted God and said, you know what, God, I'm gonna live and work in this place that you've given me, and I'm going to let my nephew Lot go and live down in Sodom. Lot decided to live in the city, which was full of wickedness. It was metaphorical for the world. Abraham trusted and served in the land of promise. Lot built his home in Sodom. He worked there. He raised his children there. His whole life was there. He was fully contextualized in Sodom. And so when God finally destroyed Sodom with fire, what happened to Lot? He was saved. He was brought out. He was carried. The angels came through and got him out. He and his family were plucked from the burning. But the work of his hands, where did it go? It was gone. It was nothing. He lives. Lot lives, and he got to enjoy the rest of his life, but he's wasted the time that he had beforehand. And that's the warning here. It's not look out for hell. It's not wait for purgatory. You're going to be there for 10,000 years. It's don't waste your life. Don't waste your ministry. Nothing done apart from Christ will stand. Nothing done contrary to his word will last. Nothing of the world will make it through the judgment. You will. But do you want to have anything to show for it? So do his work, his way, according to his word. I'll stop here. Lord be with you. Father, we thank you.